coming? Oh, great. Okay, if you'll join me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Mary, seed of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so couple quick notes. I have no slideshow, and I recommend that you take notes. So like on the back of your handout, I think it might behoove you to jot down some notes as I lecture. It will help you to fill out the handout when we get to it. So if you need, there are a couple bins with things. See if you need to share writing utensils. I also am going to go the whole remainder of time. I'll try to stop at 8:25. So if you have questions and you feel like you didn't have a space to ask them, I will stay behind after 8:30 as long as you need me to answer those. But we're in here for another hour. Buckle up. Okay, I hope my talk this evening will confuse you. And that's not something that I've ever said before. I've never taught Trinity before. But it's important that you be confused tonight. Because if you find yourself frustrated by being unable to grasp the church's affirmations about the nature of God and the Trinity, that means that you're actually trying to grasp them. It's said that the greatest challenge a teacher faces is that she is answering questions that her students never ask themselves, right? So a teacher's job is mostly solving riddles that her students never thought were riddles in the first place. And so I'm hoping for you tonight that you will be able to leave the Highland Center and declare with complete honesty that the doctrine of the Trinity is the most mysterious teaching of the Christian faith, and more so even than the Eucharist and transubstantiation, more than the miracle of Jesus rising from the dead, more mysterious than the existence of evil. And I use that word mystery very intentionally. The theological understanding of the word mystery. Mystery is not just something that's impossible or that's incomprehensible. And it's also something that's more than a riddle. So mystery in a theological sense is something that is intelligible but is beyond our human understanding. It means that some facets of the truth can be understood by our obscured intellects, but not all. The mystery itself is knowable. It's just that we're so limited by our human intellects that we're only going to know so much of it before we join God in the beatific vision. And even then, it's limited to our capacity. So that's what a mystery is. That's what the church means by mystery. You'll hear that word in the Mass, the word mystery. And you'll hear it when referring sometimes to like the feast of the Immaculate Conception that we just had is a mystery in some ways. And that does not mean that the church just kind of doesn't know what she's talking about. It means this is something that is kind of beyond our knowledge, but we can know some things about it. Just at a certain point, you have to say, you know, I am not God and I'm trying to understand God. We're on a different plane of existence than God. So it makes sense that we wouldn't know him fully. Just like if a mole had the inclination to try and contemplate us, he could only know so much because he's on a different plane of existence. This is what St. Paul talks about, right, when he writes about seeing in a mirror dimly. That now my vision of God is so obscured because of my fallen nature, because of my sin, because of my human intellect. But in the future, hopefully, I will see so much more clearly. So that's what we mean by mystery. Now that mystery is defined, we have one more vocabulary term that I want to put to you, which is person. Person. So when marrying philosophy with theology, we often will use terms that we use in a colloquial sense, but those uses aren't necessarily what the philosophical meaning is. So person is pretty well related to what we mean philosophically when we say the word person. The word is chosen very particularly to refer to the three prongs of the Trinity. We refer to the Father as a person, to the Son as a person, and to the Holy Spirit as a person. And so what is meant by person? We mean, and this is, I'm taking this from St. Thomas Aquinas. I studied with the Dominicans, who have like a special relationship with St. Thomas Aquinas. He was a Dominican and a great theologian and doctor of the church. So his definition is that a person is an individual substance which enjoys freedom of action. Substance is another one of those philosophical terms that is pretty close to what you're imagining. A substance is an individual entity. So in a philosophical sense, the plastic of this chair is actually not a substance. The chair itself is a substance. I won't linger on that. But a person also, it's very important to note that a person, freedom of action, that means that a person chooses to do things him or herself. Like, a rock is not a person because it only moves when acted upon. But we are persons because our wills and our intellects are independent. We can choose to move. We can choose to love or to hate someone. We're self-enacting. If you're already confused, good job. But really, it's just important that you know that this is the right term to use to refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without falling into heresy. And speaking of heresy, it's impossible for me personally, maybe some of my professors at Dominican House, but for me, it is impossible to do a lecture on the Trinity without falling into heresy. I will try my darndest to speak, you know, very accurately and intentionally about God, but unfortunately, you know, we have to talk about God so technically because it's so easy to fall on one side or the other, you know, extreme. Which would then fall into something that's false about God. So I hope that you will forgive me if I use the wrong verb or noun or whatever to describe God and get a sort of general sense. And know where, if you're confused, know where to, hopefully I'll be able to redirect you to know where to look it up. So bear with me in that. If you want to look further into sort of a list of cautions when speaking of God, in the Catechism, paragraphs 39 through 43, lay that out pretty well. Like, before speaking of God, here's some things that we need to establish, which is that we're only speaking analogously of God and we're very limited in our human intellect, etc., etc. So 39 through 43 are those paragraphs. Okay, so we just have two vocab terms. That's not too many. Person and mystery. Okay, I will establish very briefly and not at all thoroughly, that there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Some of you may be from like a Jehovah's Witness background or Unitarian. I don't know. Maybe that's not the kind of thing you want to raise your hand to reveal to everyone. But these are sects which we don't properly understand as Christian because of the denial of the Trinity. So all of the Protestant denominations and all of these people who do fall properly under Christians, you'll probably see on their official website the Nicene Creed. Well, the Nicene Creed declares the Trinity. And also in your handout, it's a very good point, the Trinity handout, that the incarnation and the divinity and human nature of Christ, also essential to the Christian faith. So there are some sects which we do not consider Christian who will say there is no Trinity. So I just want to point you to a couple of, we'll just use scripture as our basis, that might help to support the opposite view, which is that there is indeed a Trinity. Let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? And then Jesus reveals God as Father again in an altogether more intimate way. Not only Father insofar as he created us, because he is Father, part of his role as Father is Creator, but also in relation to a begotten Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Then, as Jesus prepares for his passion in the Gospel of John, he reassures his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. And that's actually uppercased in Scripture, to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be with you. We can also find the Son and the Holy Spirit in subtler ways, even before Jesus' coming explicitly reveals them. A famous document that was issued in the Second Vatican Council, De Verbum, has this like very famous phrase, which I'm going to botch, but something about the Old Testament is hidden. No, the New Testament is hidden in the New, and the New Testament and the Old Testament is made clear in the New. The New Testament, the Old, what is it?
The New Testament
is hidden in the Old. And the Old Testament is made clear in the New. So we can see only by Jesus' coming can we have a deeper understanding. Like, we have this whole new dimension to looking back on the Old Testament now that we have the New Testament. For example, the baptismal symbolism in the Exodus and going, passing through the waters and leaving your sin behind and going to the promised land, right? All of these beautiful new moral readings of this Old Testament is made clear in the New. Well, this can be said of the Trinity too, which is really made clear to us in the New Testament. We have the Spirit which hovers over the waters in the first creation story, first chapter of Genesis. And this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We have in the second creation story, God breathing life into man, and breath is a big symbol of Holy Spirit. We call him, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, right? We also have that mysterious use of we in the second creation story, that royal we that God uses when referring to himself. Furthermore, we have the words of Christ in the New Testament commanding his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28. His teaching of the triune God then is retained by his disciples. And as we see in St. Paul's greeting to the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, right? So we have the Trinity. The point is the Trinity is kind of all over the place in Scripture. And I know I have not thoroughly defended it, but just take my word for it, there's a Trinity. Okay, wait, I had another thought about the Trinity. Oh, that's why maybe Helen's, for some of you, you are getting baptized in Easter, because maybe you were not baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? Maybe you were baptized in the name of the Creator and the, oh, of just Jesus? Oh, okay, what denomination does that? So maybe those words weren't used in your baptism, and we sort of take that seriously because this is how Jesus instructed baptism to be accomplished. So that's kind of interesting. Okay, so if you take my word for it that there is a Trinity and that there are three persons, well, then how can there be one God? Well, let's take a look first at what we know about God. Something you may not have realized before tonight is that it actually is possible through human reason to argue for the existence of God. So you can know, if you're a brilliant philosopher, or if you've studied the works of brilliant philosophers, you can know through reason that there is a God. And this, many philosophers came to this knowledge through an understanding of there being an almighty substance that is perfection. This idea of being perfection itself is really key to understanding God and to understanding the Trinity. And so you'd want someone like Father Josh Allen to lay out those syllogisms for you. But I have a couple books here that if you're interested in looking at the proofs, like St. Thomas's proofs of God's existence, the red on the right, Shorter Summa, Peter Kreft, or another Summa book that I have, Aquinas by Faeser would be good ones, F-E-S-E-R. I don't know why I didn't bring that. If you wanted to look up the proofs of God's existence. But we can also, by natural reason, if we understand that there is a God, we can know some things about that God. Okay, first, and you'll see this on your handout, he is infinite. We can know that God is infinite. This has to do with understanding God as perfection itself. What do we mean by infinite? We mean that God is without limit and without measure. And so when we say that God is merciful, this means that there is no end to his mercy. When we say that he is loving, that too is without constraint, immeasurable, uncontainable. This in contrast with the Grand Canyon, which is vast and which is grand and is imposing, but even the Grand Canyon has limits. It's limited to the state of Arizona, and it doesn't even cross halfway across Arizona, I don't think. And it's very deep, but if you go a little over a mile, you will hit the bottom. This is not true of God. God not only spans Arizona, he spans the continent, he spans the world and the universe, and he created it, right? So this is in and of itself mind-boggling, but we have to give this to him. He is the only substance that is infinite, because if he isn't, if he is somehow limited, then it's possible for some other substance to be greater than he. That would mean that he's not God. That's an argument that kind of runs through all of our attributes of God. If it's possible that he has some kind of limitation, then he's not God. We'll get back to that in the next attribute. God is infinite. He is also one. God is one. And you may think, well, wait a minute, I thought that was like a Judeo-Christian understanding. Well, it's also a Greek philosopher's understanding too, in a certain sense. We can know through reason that God is one. This is because, and this is in the introduction to Thomas's Summa. Let's say there were two gods. There would have to be something to distinguish them, right? You'd have to be able to tell them apart. That means that one god would have to not have what another god has. Well, now you see the god who does not have is not a god, and you end up with one god again. Right? So there cannot be multiple gods, because there cannot be multiple forms of perfection. They would be so identical that they would be the same. So God is one. This next one is difficult to explain in an hour, but simple. God is simple. When we say God is simple, we do not mean that he's easy to understand, obviously. And we also don't mean that he's a dummy, obviously. So by simple, we mean on a philosophical level that he is not composed of parts. To be simple is to not be composed of parts. That's something that denotes usually a physical being. We certainly are composed of parts. And the material world is beneath the spiritual world. The material world obviously is very limited in a lot of ways. How do I explain it here? Doobie-doo. God is an altogether unique entity without any confinements to his being. He does not have a body like us. He does not share his genus. Okay, there are angels who are all in the same genus, but they're all different from each other. Well, as we've just established, there are no gods, because part of the definition of the genus of God is that there's just one. So he is not differentiated from others, which also supports that he is simple. Just take my word for it. Personal. And I'm flying through this on purpose. Don't worry, I'll slow down. God is personal. This is more related to our definition of person than it is to he's my personal Lord and Savior. He certainly is that. God is intimately related to you as an individual. But when we say that God is personal in this strict sense, we're actually refuting pantheists, which, as I understand it, believe that like there is kind of a divine aura in all of creation. God just is like is in creation in the sense that he's vaguely there, but does not exist apart from creation. We Christians believe that God exists no matter what he creates or does not create. Again, he's a person, so he thinks and he wills individually. He's an individual, apart from all of his creation. That doesn't mean that he is not, I'm getting ahead of myself. Personal. Okay, by faith. So those are things that we can actually know, and we trust Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas that we can, by reason, what we can know those things about God. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that most of us, poor little humans, would be too dull to arrive at these things by ourselves. So he condescended to offer us many revelations about himself through sacred scripture and the teachings of his Son, and by extension, the church. So, by the gift of faith, we can know that God is eternal. This is related to being infinite. Eternity is infinitude of time. So here's something mind-boggling. God has no origin. He has no beginning. Because he is not a substance bound by time. He has no end, obviously, as well. Also means that he doesn't exist within time. So, like, his life doesn't happen in sequential events like ours. He created time. Actually, my favorite analogy for that concept is C.S. Lewis's In Mere Christianity. And if you're an old-timey sponsor in here, you've probably heard me use this before. But he compares God outside of time to the author of a book, where the book is separate from you and you created it. And you can turn to page 200 and be present to page 200. But you can also turn to page 19 and be present to page 19. We're on the pages of the book, though. So right now we're on page 200, and tomorrow we'll be on 201, and we can't be present to 200 again, if that makes sense. So I think that's the best analogy to take of that. So God is eternal. God is omnipresent. Finally, an easy one. God is everywhere. Done. Now, you might be thinking about hell, throwing a monkey wrench in there, but even God is present in hell in that he created all of the creatures who are in hell, and he's present insofar as they exist. Even the devil, right, was created by God, corrupted by his own sin, but created by God. So I had to make that one hard, too. Last, by faith, we know, and this might be a word you've not heard before, that God is immutable. This just means that he is unchanging. This is kind of an interesting one that we don't have time to talk about, but in terms of the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, obviously the same God, unchanging, but certainly he seems like a super different dude in the Old Testament than in the New. And so that's kind of interesting. How is it that God is revealing himself to us over time? And is there this since we're in time, is there this necessary progression of the chosen people to first get it in their skulls? There's just one God. I have to stop making idols. I got it. Tomorrow I will definitely stop making idols. And that he is just, and that he is also merciful. And then this personal God through Jesus. So anyway. But again, perfection, infinitude, can't be a lack of anything that he then gains. He has to be unchanging. He has to never change. Okay, so now that we have established what we know by reason and what we know by faith about God, now let's look at the persons. Always when talking about something difficult and heady, we want to eliminate what's not true. That's the best. That's how we get closest to understanding. It's like, well, I know that's wrong, and I know that's wrong. So that's what we'll do about explaining the persons. We know that the persons are not external to each other. There are only three of these. So first, we know that the persons are not external to each other. It's not three guys holding hands, right? Then we run into the issue of the three gods, and we don't have one God. So it must be that the persons are related to each other somehow inwardly. What Thomas says, immanent, somehow immanently, somehow inside God, these guys are related to each other, the persons. But secondly, the persons can't be a mixture. It can't be that God equals one cup Father, 2 ounces Son, 4 cups Holy Spirit. It has to be that there is completely God, Father is completely God, Son is completely God, Holy Spirit is completely God. Now you see the problem. Last, we cannot say that God is a changeling. So we cannot say that God morphs into the Son, and then later is the Holy Spirit. He's not a changeling. So he's omnipresent, right? We already established he's omnipresent. So it can't be that at one moment, can't be that during Christ's life, God was just not in heaven for 33 years, right? He's omnipresent. So the conclusion is this. This is how we can speak of the persons working in the Trinity. That they are distinct, but through an internal or immanent relation in which each person maintains his distinction. They're still different from one another, but also his unity in the divine essence. I said different. They're still distinct from one another. But they all share, or they all are, the divine essence. Questions? You don't just don't even know where to start. That's why I have this handout, is because it'll give you a chance to process the information. I think, I hope. Let's talk about the incarnation then. And how not to speak of the incarnation. Oh, I can also repeat things if you're, you know, taking notes. Okay, the first centuries after Christ were spent identifying heresies. The main intent of the first councils were, in fact, to denounce certain beliefs as false and in contradiction to Christ's teaching. This is not because the early church was a stickler or enjoyed condemning people. It was an incredibly important season for believers, both then and now. We still, in the year 2017, are using these heresies to understand Christology, the study of Christ. Many great minds and holy men were beginning to try to comprehend on a more philosophical level how all the teachings of Scripture fit together. Unfortunately, as in our human nature, some theologians decided that in order to make sense of God, some teachings of Scripture had to be changed or ignored or diluted. Right? In order for me, for this to make sense to me, something in Scripture has to be denied. And these controversies almost always centered around the mystery of the incarnation. So let's look at just a couple heresies. I promise. Hold on. 1, 2, 3. Only four. Four heresies. The first is called Gnostic Docetism. Gnostic, G-N-O, and Docetism, D-O-C. So one Christological heresy was influenced by Gnosticism, which predates Christ and is like, I don't know how many, 8 centuries long. There's some form of Gnosticism. Brad probably would know better than me. But what most of them have in common is this idea that the material world is a prison for the spiritual world. Has some influences with Plato's philosophy. And so the way for us to be freed from it is to just understand mysteries and contemplate them long enough to start to understand them, and then reach this point of enlightenment, and now we're free from the material world. So the Docetists had this view of our bodies are bad, just like by nature, the material world is evil. So how then can God have entered into something evil for our good? So their solution was that Jesus wasn't really a man. He did not truly suffer and die as a man. He was a hologram. So Docetists think that Jesus was a hologram, if you want to shorthand it. Now, if Jesus was not a man and did not truly suffer and die, then how were our sins born and paid for? And what is the significance of the resurrection if there was no death? And not only this, but why should we follow Jesus' example if it turns out he did not experience humanity as we did? So you see the problem. So this is condemned. And your handout does a great job with the incarnation, by the way. It's like 2 pages on the incarnation. So do review that in all your spare time. Okay, second heresy, Paul of Samosata. This guy's a corrupt bishop of Antioch. Most of these heresies are coming from the Eastern Church. Eastern Church, and not really the Roman Church.
Can you pronounce
that? Well, I don't know how to pronounce it. Samosata. Samosata. You caught me, Carol. I don't think that Paul had a big enough following that there was a sect that came to be named anything. But he was a bishop who was a theologian, who was condemned by the councils.
Okay.
Yeah, Paul of Samosata. So he held that there was only one person of God, not three, right? And in the Son, or the Word of God, this is merely a manifestation of God's wisdom. That's just another way of saying wisdom, right? And Jesus Christ was fully man, but only became God through a whole lot of effort and good behavior and just happened to not sin and was therefore united with God through his wisdom. And this, by the way, is another heresy about grace.
What? Apollinarius?
Where grace is not necessary for salvation, which is also a heresy. So that's two counts, but not that Jesus was not divine. This is a denial of Jesus' divinity. And this, too, is condemned. Why? Because if Christ was not God, then his sacrifice was not perfect or infinite. So his self-sacrifice was a good one, great one, yet it was still limited by his humanity and so needs to be repeated. I don't know if you ever heard this before, but in the Old Testament, the Jews made animal sacrifices, right? All the time, constantly, at different feasts and different times of the year and day and after touching a dead body, whatever. Sacrifices were given a lot, and that's because they did expiate for sins, but imperfectly, because they were made by human beings. Okay, the wonderful thing about Jesus' sacrifice is that it's a perfect sacrifice, which means we enjoy it throughout the rest of time. There's no need for him to be crucified again. The Eucharist is a wonderful manifestation of that one sacrifice shining through the rest of the centuries like light. And we just partake, we're basking in that light every time that we receive the Eucharist. So that's a problem if Jesus is not God. Not to mention it means that he was in fact guilty of heinous blasphemy and forgiving sins and claiming divinity. So there's that. Jesus was mistaken. Arius is maybe the most famous heresy. Maybe you've heard of the Arians, because this was a Eastern deacon, I think. I'm not sure he was ever a bishop, but I don't know, who was a wonderful orator and writer and did have a huge following. Third century. He developed the doctrine in which Christ is described as a kind of second God, like a second tier God, who, unlike God the Father, has origin in time. So his problem was the Son of God was born, you know, at whatever it is supposed to be, 3 BC. So he came to be at a certain time. Well, that means he has an origin. We know, because we're smart cookies, that he did not have an origin because he's the second person of the Trinity and God is eternal. But that's not what Arius taught. So the Son of God was not consubstantial with the Father. That's why we have this language in the Nicene Creed. This is in opposition to the Arians. Consubstantial, same substance, not second tier, same substance. Consubstantial with the Father. Lastly, we have Nestorius. These obviously are not all the heresies. These are the ones I picked. Nestorius seems to have been a well-meaning theologian and possibly a personally devout Christian, but he grappled, too, with how God could become man. In trying to make sense of it, he famously did not grant Mary the title of Theotokos, which means Mother of God. He tried to separate Christ's natures and said, Mary is only the mother of the human nature of Christ, but not the divine nature. And eventually we get this bizarro situation of two persons. So now we have like three persons of the Trinity plus a hanger-on, like numero quattro over on the side. So then it had to be affirmed that Christ, this is new information, that Christ is of two natures, but one person. So he's the person of the Son of God, and for all time has a divine nature, is divine nature. And then starting at the incarnation, which, by the way, the moment of the incarnation is not the nativity. When is the moment of the incarnation? It's the mystery of the rosary. When the angel comes down.
Oh, Annunciation.
Yeah, the Annunciation, right? We're pro-life.
What was that?
This angel. So as soon as Mary says, "Let it be done to me," that's the moment of conception, Christ in her womb. That's the moment of the Incarnation. Why am I talking about that? Okay, so two natures. That's the moment of now human nature is joined with divine nature in the same person. Nature is different from person. We all share a human nature, but our personhood makes us individuals. Well, remember, God has a divine nature and also personhood, but is not different from all these other gods, right? He's just the one God. So we can only have one nature. I didn't explain that well. But Jesus is two natures in one person. Human nature, and you've heard fully human, fully divine. Not a mixture of the two, or not a lesser version of the two, like Arius was trying to report, but fully human, fully divine. So our conclusion is this about the Son of God and the Incarnation. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal and assumed human form in a moment in history as Jesus of Nazareth. The Christ, then, is of two natures, yet one person, which are eternally united. Somehow, Jesus' glorified body is in heaven, eternally united to that glorified body. Too many things to contemplate. Okay, worksheet time. All right, what I have done here with this worksheet, and the reason I have showered way too much information on you, like confetti on New Year's Eve, is so that you really have time to work it out. Like, you can slow down here for the next 20 minutes and work this out with your table and with me. I'm gonna walk around. And here's the idea behind the worksheet. On the left-hand side is the creed, our excerpts from the creed, which, as I've stated, structured like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Church. That's the structure of the creed. The second column is what we've just established. Here are the things that we know to be true about God. Your job is to, in the second column, then try and just find one thing that means God is not. With your table, with your partners. And then on the far right column, I've just provided some references, some scripture, some catechism paragraphs to help you chug along if you need that. And again, I'm going to be walking around. Let's just focus on the top section. This is the section that's next to "I believe in one God." So these are all the things that we know to be true about God. And we'll give you like 7 minutes. Ready, go.
Do we need to move any of them? Does everybody have enough sheets?
More sheets? More sheets?
Raise your hand if you need a sheet. Okay.
I think
there were a lot. Gosh, it's just... I'm soaking wet. I'm so wet. Oh, my God. So...
Today?
Spiritual warfare.
Where was it?
No. United Church of Christ. I have to. I was like, listen to the words so that I can speak it after. But I looked it up. My cousin's
daughter. So Bill went, but you couldn't
go. Yeah, I know. Well, it was last minute. But, you know, we do this. Well, I'll call her after. But he'll send me the book about this. But I'm wondering if those are the rules that do for you. I tried to look it up.
What is it?
United Church of Christ. Not Unitarian. And they have the nice but I'm going to
Platters too?
Like 30 more seconds.
To us, to America, where now we start every statement with so. I just did it. So, here's what's going on. Thank you for answering the questions. I will just go through what I would say, and then if a couple of you could share something that you shared that you said that's different, that would be awesome. God is one, he is not multiple. Or he is not various. God is infinite, he is not finite, or he is not limited. God is simple, he is not composed of parts, or a mixture. God is personal, he is not impersonal, he is not heartless or cold. He exists as an individual, he is not absorbed into all creation. A superstellar one over here was that he is not mechanical. He's not like automated. That's a great one. That's a really good way of picturing what it is to be personal.
Not a stranger.
He's not a stranger. Yes, and that is true analogously of God, that this is implying that he is loving. Okay, God is eternal. He is not mortal. God is omnipresent. He is not spatially limited. God is immutable. He is not changing. Once you follow me on Instagram this evening, you'll see that I have a post in which I started filling this out, and that's why I put it's changing. He's not changing. Triune, sorry about that curveball. It just means Trinity. He is three. So you could have said he is not solitary, but you could have said he is not seven. He is not 16. Right? He is three. So before we move on, other answers that I did not just share that you would like to share for any of these. Oh, come on.
So
triune, would individual be correct?
Individual. That's tricky because he is personal, and so he is an independent entity, but what you're trying to say is he is not one person. He is three. So as long as you know what it means. That's what's important. Yeah.
But then it conflicts with one.
Yeah. So he's one in he's one in nature, he's one in essence, and three in persons.
Or like he's not solitary.
Yeah, that's what I have. I thought that might be work too. Because he is united. There is unicity in him.
He's not alone.
He's not alone might work. Yeah, because we're gonna talk we're gonna talk later about his communion, about him being communion. Moving on to the next section. Father, I believe in the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So I have here begetter because that is what we characterize the Father as. The Father is he who begets. And of course that means to, like a daddy rabbit begets a bunny. So to like your seed grows into the same, something that shares your nature. Father, Son is a begetting act. Okay, you have 2 minutes. But there's just three. There's just three. So God, so Father is God, Father is begetter, Father is person. And this is Father, Father. Father is God, Father is begetter, Father is person.
Okay. So for God the Father,
would say he is God and he is not man. God the Father is not man. Or God, he's not, well, you could have said anything. He's not a rock. You know, he's divine. He's divine nature. He's begetter, so he's not begotten. That would make him the Son. Or he is not, as we'll learn, the love between the begetter and the begotten. That would be the Holy Spirit. Other answers for begetter that you might have thought? What's that? He's not made. That's true. Also, the Son's not made, and the Holy Spirit's not made, because he's eternal. Okay, person's tough. What'd you come up with for person? God the Father is person. He's not alone. Right. He is one of three persons. Or he is, God the Father is not a version of God. He's not just wisdom in God or knowledge in God or mercy in God. He is God. He's a person, individual. Okay. The Son is next. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Here we have the Son as God, the Son as man, the Son as begotten. This is from the Creed, right? One person, two natures. Okay, go for it. And if it feels repetitive, that's fine. Don't feel like you need to reinvent the wheel. You can have repeat answers, that is fine. Y'all are great. Y'all are doing great. Okay, God is Son. The Son is God, and you can have the same answer there for the Father is God. The Son is man. That's tricky because you can't say the Son is not God, right? Because he is God and man. You could say he's not a rock, or you could say he is not Michael the Archangel. I think that's the Jehovah's Witness understanding of Christ, is that he's a manifestation of St. Michael the Archangel. That is not what we teach. Begotten, not made, or not the begetter, or not the love between them. He is one person, he is not two, he is not seven, he's not 100. He is not less than a person, meaning he is not the wisdom of God. Even when we say he is the Word of God, we are referring to the person of Christ. He is two natures. He is not one nature. He is not a mixture of natures. He is not four natures. Any of those are acceptable. Anyone want to share something that they came up with for God the Son? Hopefully it's getting easier, not harder. Holy Spirit is the easiest. Yeah. Okay, that's the humanity and the divinity. And we have to have the two natures because he needs to be fully human in order to fully take on the sins of humanity. And he needs to be fully divine in order for that sacrifice to be perfect and infinite. Great question. I love it. Yeah.
Can you give a good definition of begotten?
No, I tried earlier. Brad.
So one of the images that they used to use was the idea of lighting a candle. That a candle, the flame, is not lessened by the new flame.
Huh.
And they have the sameness, so they're both fire. So there is no diminution of the one by the other's being.
So God from God, light from light, that refers to flame. Okay, awesome. That's very cool. And the idea is that it's the same nature. So that's why we're made, not begotten. We're not all little gods. We're created, which makes us different nature. And then we become adopted sons and daughters through baptism. We don't start out sons and daughters. We have to be baptized. Okay, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to rush through it. I still love the Holy Spirit, and I'm not playing favorites, but I have to get through. So the Holy Spirit, we could say, is God, is not man, or is not a demigod, right? Or is not some attribute of God. Holy Spirit is the love, but we just speak of the Holy Spirit most frequently as the love between God the Father and God the Son. So that's an analogy. And that's a really hard one to say what he is not, but he is not the begotten and he is not the begetter for sure. It's just important that the Holy Spirit stays distinct from the Son, stays distinct from the Father. Okay. And then person, we've answered that. Now, I hope that was a challenge for you. It was really just designed to help you to begin to articulate what we mean when we refer to the Holy Trinity. And what it is that we're actually signifying when we cross ourselves, when we walk into a church, when we cross ourselves, when we start a prayer. We are evoking the Holy Trinity, and it's just so funny how much of our lives we've spent not caring what that means. So we're calling on these three persons, on this one divine essence. And as we've been talking through the Trinity and the Incarnation, you may have recalled some of these traditional, I just want to note really quickly, these traditional analogies used for the Trinity. And hopefully now you're kind of better prepared to understand where they fall short. So there's the legend of St. Patrick and the clover, right? Teaching the Holy Trinity by looking at the three leaves in the clover. And that is helpful and wonderful, especially for those who are young. Like, this is obviously, this is a mystery. And so you need to start somewhere. But can you tell me in what way that analogy falls short? The clover with the three leaves. You can look at your sheet up here at the top at the attributes of God. Which attribute does it not jive with? Three leaves.
They're all parts.
They're all parts. Exactly right. But God is simple. Very good. Yay! Yes! Oh, no, I'm just kidding. It's, those are parts. God is simple. Okay, how about the analogy that's very popular of water? That in a single glass, you can have liquid water, you can have frozen water, which is ice, you can have gas, mist, whatever, and those are all still water. In what way do you think that maybe still is very, very helpful, but falls short of the reality?
Changing.
Changing, very good. So he's not a changeling. God is not a changeling. That's very important. Also, the three persons are not external to each other, right? These are pretty difficult in terms of visualizing the persons as immanent. If you want to know a better analogy that I have no time at all to explain, the analogy that St. Thomas favored was that of God's knowledge, no, the knower, his self-knowledge, and then the love of self that proceeds from that self-knowledge. Good luck with that. Okay.
Wait, have you heard the one that's like Brad is husband, father,
sure,
and friend?
Oh, and friend? Cool. That's cool. There's the lover, the beloved, and the love between them.
Yeah, but then you get kind of close to a heresy called modalism, which is that you approach God in different modes.
Oh, modalism. Gotcha.
You can't do that.
But again, these are analogies for a reason. They're helpful in some ways, and analogies obviously are not the thing itself. They're just signifying different facets of the same truth. It's just cool now that you can pick out what is falls short in those analogies about God. That's pretty cool. So, in 1.5 minutes, I will talk to you about praying with the Trinity. Oh dear. Okay. Here are some ways, some concrete ways, that I think you can take this knowledge and improve your spiritual life. Everyone's really like settling in now. Woo, don't have to think anymore. First of all, as Helen mentioned, the Trinity is a communion. So even God himself, essential to his being is relationship. So if you're made in his image, then you are made for communion and you're made for relationship. And this room is important to you, and that building is important to you, and the people at home are important to you, and it's part of your Christian life to love them and to be generous with them and to try to be infinitely generous with them and to be infinitely forgiving and infinitely merciful. Even God is a community. So you have no excuse to be an island of yourself. So that's first, that God reveals something very important about you, which is that you are made for relationship. Second, I just want to point out something called the Athanasian Creed, which I think we'll email out if that's okay, Helen, which is a really cool prayer and reflection on everything we just discussed. It's all like, if you didn't take any notes, first of all, I'm offended. Second of all, it's in the Athanasian Creed. And it's kind of hard to find, so I'll send it to you. So you can pray with that. Penultimately, I challenge you to call on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's kind of the forgotten person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is so essential to the nitty-gritty of your daily life. If you call upon the Holy Spirit for inspiration, for blessing, for turning your will to the will of God, that will be so fruitful in your spiritual life. And it actually takes practice. There was a year in my life that was a really tough year, and I started practicing listening to the Holy Spirit when I drove. So I would go to daily mass, and then it would take me 45 minutes to get home because I would just turn and go straight whenever I thought the Holy Spirit was telling me to do so. I didn't run into any angels, so eventually I just gave up on that. But it was a spiritual exercise. I was practicing. I was practicing, first of all, getting into a disposition where I could listen to the Lord, and then being confident when I thought I heard him. So call on the Holy Spirit, listen to the Holy Spirit, and start seeing things as the movement of the Holy Spirit. Even the heat tonight and the basketball upstairs is something, the Holy Spirit is saying something to you, and be listening. Be listening. And lastly, as we approach the Feast of the Nativity, be thinking about the Incarnation and really contemplate how impossible it is, nearly impossible it is, that God could become man. That now that you know all of this about, now that you know that God is infinite, that he is eternal, right? That he is simple, that he is omnipresent. Now that you know all these things about the nature of God, sit and try and think about how he could be a baby in time, and then somehow that became the essential event which made it so that you could go to heaven. Thank you. I made it all the way. All right, I'll stay behind for any questions. And also my email address is on that handout if you want to